It would be just so fun to sit down and go about 8 hours straight out of the verses we've done already. I mean, just go straight, not take a worry about a week in between. But that's why God doesn't work. It doesn't work it out that way. So we miss some of the flow of context, which means we end up doing a little bit more introductory kinds of material to try to get the flow to flow on that. And so in this section, we're not really ending a section, but we are moving into an explanation of the section after this Sunday, as we will jump from here to Abraham. Abraham is mentioned in verse 13, and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22. I'm debating, because I would probably do it in Romans rather than Hebrews, about the Abrahamic covenants. We'll see what we do. Let's just not make any commitments on it. And as we relate to that, as soon as you get to the end of the chapter, you notice that you might as well get ready. I'm going to give you a spelling test. No, I won't. I really won't. The last word in chapter 5 is one that is tricky. You see it? Melchizedek. How do you spell Melchizedek? It just happens that it is spelled two different ways in the Bible. And it doesn't occur real often. And so we'll be coming to Melchizedek with the final verse of this chapter. And then as we move into chapter 17, fourth word in the Greek text is Melchizedek, which tells us we're going to talk about the order of Melchizedek and Jesus Christ as a priest of that order rather than the Aaronic order. Now I'm going too far ahead. I need to go back as we begin to relate to where we have been and how we've traveled through Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. Father, may you bless us as we think in these things. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the effectiveness of the truth of your word. We're grateful for the opportunity to exercise care in discerning what it says. It's so easy for people, even renowned Bible scholars, to read their presuppositions into these two chapters and to change their theology or to make the passage mean something different. And we're thankful that it's not obscure. It's not hard to understand. It's just we have to read it and remember a lot more than we do in a lot of contexts. And we're thankful for that. May your spirit be the one who works in our minds today, in our hearts. Most of all, may you get glory because of the promises that are here in this little section. In Christ's name, amen. When we were in chapter 5. Now I've got to look at my what you have. Okay. I corrected that. As soon as I looked at my notes, I said, whoops, I forgot to dig that out. I did in my notes, but not in yours. When we started in chapter 5, we related to the fact that there were believers who had been saved for quite a while. We do not have any idea how long. They obviously hadn't been saved 50 or 60 years. How do we know that? Because this book is written after you realize that Christ died about 38 AD, and this book is written about 34 years later. And so you don't have a bunch of old antique believers in many ways, but you do have some who had been around a while. In fact, you had some people who had been around a while that had been in what would be considered a perfect environment, but it wasn't perfect. You know, wouldn't it have been great, you say, to be in Jerusalem and to be reminded, and then I'm sure they knew the exact site of Calvary. I'm sure they knew exactly where these things took place. They knew where the empty tomb was. Now, we have a lot of tradition about all of that, but it's just tradition. In those days, they could say, this is what happened there. And it's not that important. It wasn't the place, it was the work. Remember? The thing that's important about the cross of Christ is the cross work. That is the transaction that was accomplished there between the Father and the Son. And so when we remember that, but these people had been saved long enough to have learned the basics of the Christian life. They knew enough so they could mature. They could grow up spiritually. But what happened? They decided that they were going to go their own way. They took a different path, or they fell from the path. They were derailed, as it were. We're using a term out of the Greek that describes, you know, they were on track for a while, but then they went off, some of them. And so as time went on, they shouldn't have been able to tell other believers some things that needed to be done, and even unbelievers. They should have been able to tell in person what they needed to believe to be saved. I don't think many of those believers that we see described in Hebrews could even accurately give the gospel. But that's my opinion. They should have been able to see another believer and to, being led by the Spirit, tell them how to mature and how to have victory over their spiritual enemies. We have addresses for that. This morning I heard about a navigation program for the computers that is better than, I mean, it's new or relatively new. Mercedes is going to put it in their cars in 2 years. And they have, I don't remember the number, but they have names for 10 by 10s. That is 10 feet square blocks. And they're named a trillion or trillions all over the country. And so if you have a block and it's three, they have three names to go with it. It's kind of an interesting, I was trying to think of how they would program this. And you can identify exactly where that block is, and you don't have to give the coordinates of latitude and longitude. And so you just tell them what the three words are, and they'll take you to the 10-foot square on it. So you have a few chances when you know what your squares are in your yard. And I'm smiling at that when I understand wherever you are, you should have that opportunity to address another believer with some of those ABCs and say, this is the address in the Bible that tells you where to get information on victory over Satan, Ephesians 6, on how to have victory over your sin nature, Romans 6. 1 John 2 tells us that we can stop loving the world system. We should be able to handle the simplicity of that. These believers in the church in Jerusalem, who were Jewish in their origin, couldn't do that because they were taken up with the religious system of Judaism, which is part of the world system. They were living in their sin nature by their religious works of the flesh, and they could not articulate. They couldn't tell anybody what they needed to tell someone to help them in their spiritual life. And so they're called napioi, that is, inarticulate babblers. That's chapter 5. At one point, they were on the journey to maturity. Some had matured, but most had not. And so as they journeyed, they were encouraged, and it's, I mean, he says, but strong or solid food in verse 14 of chapter 5 belongs to those that are mature. They couldn't handle it. They're having digestive troubles when it came to solid food. And so they couldn't handle it on it. I'm sure almost every parent wanted to hurry the kids along and move them from baby food, some of which was rather odoriferous to the adult nostril, and wanted to get them into something that was a little bit more palatable from an adult's point of view. And you give them something you thought they might like, and then they would regurgitate it. Because we want to see them grow. We know that nutrition is going to grow them. And I don't know very many. I've heard of it so often, especially when my kids were growing up, and the church nursery when we were in college, in seminary, especially that's where my kids were growing up. And they were trying to feed them these things. And it was the mother's stories of what they tried to feed their kids that they shouldn't have. In that matter. But that's what these people were like. And so, what happens, it says, in verse 1 of chapter 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine concerning Christ, let us go on to maturity. Get back on track. Move toward maturity. Grow. Don't stagnate. Don't sit there and forget everything you ever knew. Not quite. And so he's trying to encourage you. He's pushing these saints to say, get to the point where you can really understand what it means to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Most of them had that initial experience of having a relationship with the three persons of the Godhead, and then they had forgotten. And they didn't carry it any further. And so they were using principles from Judaism that stimulated them in relationship to their Christian faith. And we saw that early. It's rather clear that these individuals were saved. Now we saw that as we looked, especially we went to verse 4 where it says they were enlightened. They tasted, they chewed on the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They were saved. Now we're going to see that again as we look at this material today. You come to the verse that is such a problem. You know, it says, if they fall away. Now we talked about that. There is no two-letter word at the beginning of that. There is no if. There is no conditional particle. There is just a participle. It says, falling away again to its heart. You can't renew them back to the beginning in repentance, which is found back in verse 1. In other words, you don't go back and start all over again. Knowing the human sin nature, we would be starting all over again so often we would get nowhere. God is more gracious than that. And so we don't have to start all over again. The Holy Spirit has got a responsibility to bring to mind those things that he taught us before and to take those synapses that don't fire right and to make them fire right. And that's what happened. And so we saw last week, they use a metaphor, says the ground receives rain. The ground produces stuff. The ground can produce produce that is edible. And I think it was kind of ironic, the word that's translated from which our word botany comes, is a word translated in the King James, herbs. It's little stuff. It's easily digested stuff, to use that term. It's something that is good for fodder for animals. It's easy to eat. There's some foodstuffs that are not so easy to eat. And so what happens, some will produce that little stuff, that good food, and it is those who cultivate it receive a benefit. Whereas, on the other hand, if it produces the wrong things, and I was writing the synopsis, and I had this, I don't know, I suppose it goes way back. I have certain things I prefer, and in the synopsis it says it produces thorns and thistles. And in the parentheses I said, not artichokes. Artichokes are thistles on it. And the reason for that is when I get a chance, in fact, I've got four artichokes sitting in my refrigerator right now. Because I don't know where my background just determined that I liked artichokes. High calories, of course.
Dipping in butter.
Mayo's is good too.
Just
no, you don't get a lot for it. You do a lot of work, so you're burning calories, getting the calories. But they're a form of thistle. And I remember early on, we used to have, when I was in the early pastorate in California, I'd go to pastors' conferences, and we would go through Castroville, California, which is kind of the artichoke capital of the U.S. And they would, this is bad memories. I mean, they're so good, it's a problem. You could buy a grocery bag of small artichokes for $1. Clear full of them. And my wife was so eager to have them come home. My kids wanted to get some kind of a toy that I'd buy them. I was smart in that. I'd buy myself a toy and they could share it. That way it didn't get mistreated. I still have some of those things I bought. If I'd have given it to them, they would have been destroyed. But Dad let them play with it, and they thought it was great, and they were usually clever little things. And so it was kind of interesting in that matter. But Pat, all she cared about was getting those artichokes. And we ate artichokes. Well, it didn't take a week to get rid of those. That was unfortunate on that. Thistles. And those are not, so they're something that's, and they're irritating. You go out and you pull berry vines. It's always interesting. You can get some pretty good gloves and pull berry vines, and they still penetrate the leather or whatever. And it's irritating. And what happens, it says, God says, ultimately, they're so close to being cursed, and then they're burnt. And it's talking about works, and we were in 1 Corinthians 3 last week. Now, as we come into this next segment, we see some interesting statements here in that in verse 9, Paul identifies these as beloved ones. These are beloved ones. That is, they're the objects of his love and the love of God. They're objects. They are ones who are the focus of some love. That means they're those that God loves and has demonstrated his love in the application of the work of Christ. And so he identifies them as beloved ones. He says, and beloved ones, we are persuaded of better things concerning you. You are not living the way you should, but we're persuaded you sure could. It is so frustrating sometimes when we see friends and family members who are believers, who are not growing, haven't grown for a long time. And I used the illustration, maybe last week even, where a friend of mine told an evangelist, well, an exhorter, he was not an evangelist, he called himself that, told a friend of mine because his brother was sowing some wild oats back in college days, and he said, give him a few years, he'll come around because I'm sure he's a believer. And that was an encouragement to my friend because he was so concerned about his brother not doing what he needed to do. And this was back in the 60s, and there were all kinds of things going on in the 60s. Being in the Bay Area, we were very well aware of it in that matter. I still know what stone means. Not that I was stoned, but I saw enough stone people on both sides of the bay. That is, in Berserkly and in San Francisco. When they passed the marijuana thing here. But you know, there were Christians that had to try. And so they go off into La La Land. And it was just really interesting. I just trying to remember how far the seminary was from the Haight-Ashbury area. Wasn't terribly far. And there were plenty of those kinds of people on the streets in San Francisco. And he says, beloved, I'm persuaded. This word persuade has the idea of just that. I mean, he's completely persuaded, and he's in a state of being persuaded. This isn't an iffy thing. This is reality. It's stark reality. He says, I am absolutely in a state of having been persuaded. And this persuasion, it's a passive voice. I think that passive voice tells us something. It tells us that he knew they were saved without a doubt. And because they were saved, he could be persuaded. And the writer of the book understood it very well as he addresses it. And so he says, I'm persuaded. Now, that's where we were. We talked about beloved. And I guess we need to jump down to get into the next verse, and that's verse 10, and that's where we're technically starting today. My introduction is a little bit longer than my brother's even this morning in that matter. It says in verse 10, God is not unrighteous. In other words, God is righteous. You know, you have unrighteous with a negative on it, and then you have not, so they go together. So it's perfect sense. God is not unrighteous. Well, that makes sense. One of the attributes of God is righteousness. He is absolutely righteous. He can do nothing unrighteous because he's God. If he could do something unrighteous, he is not God. It's the core of his being. It is a part of his nature. And so the statement is fairly emphatic. You notice that little is in italics. It's a verbalist clause to make it strong. It's very strong. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name. He doesn't forget. If God could forget, he couldn't be God. Because, there's another attribute that's not mentioned here by name. The attribute is omniscience. He is all-knowing. And so this matter of the forgetfulness of God, and we may not get through this message today because I'm going to go take a little trip on forgetfulness. The idea that God could forget. And if we believe that God can forget and doesn't care, I've been reading in a number of places of people that have struggles with whether God cares or not. I'm reading one book of someone who could not fathom that God could care for them. They were saved. They knew it. There was no question. But their, and I don't like to use the word self-esteem, but their perspective of themselves was so low. They didn't want to see anybody. They didn't want to relate to other believers. They were involved in a ministry that was a fairly public ministry. And in that ministry, it reminded me sort of a church that I knew of where the pastor was a fairly large church. The pastor, they were looking at, they had him as kind of an interim, but not quite. He was brought in the day with the promise that if he passed muster, they would make him pastor. He came in, he preached, and he was there for a year plus. From the pulpit, he said, "I'm an introvert. I don't like people. I will not meet you at the door." He came into the service to the platform from his office, preached with the benediction, turned, went out the door into his office. And that did not really set very well with those saints. And essentially he said, "You're going to have to tolerate this, but it's just, it's an issue I have. I just can't do it." And I thought, is a pastor teacher gift, a shepherd gift, mean you can't stand the sheep? In that matter.
Fellowship.
Well, yeah, how can you preach fellowship in that? And so in that situation, it was really sad. It led to some major problems, obviously, in that church, because his predecessor mixed with the people really well. Before a service started, as soon as there was opportunity, he was there meeting people all over the auditorium. He was a gregarious guy. He was outgoing in that matter. But it was interesting. This person I've been reading about, it seemed like she thought God forgot her. And she gets through doing her ministry, and what would happen? She would run if she could. She would run. She would go and leave a building and try to avoid people because she felt like God didn't completely care for her because of the problems that were in her life. And so what did she do? She missed many, many, many opportunities. And it was reflected throughout her life in different ways. And the story I happen to be reading is dealing with how to misapply the Old Testament so you can get your courage up so you can meet people. That's not really what it says it is, but that's what it's about. I don't know that I like so much Old Testament material that is trying to do what the Holy Spirit can do himself. God doesn't forget. It's rather interesting when we, let's go to Luke 12 and verse 6. This is a law illustration in the Old Testament, Luke. Don't forget Luke is in the Old Testament. It's before the crossword. And in Luke 12 and verse 6, if I can find Luke. Luke 12, 6. And this is so familiar, I probably don't even need to look it up. I did have this memorized at one point, this old segment. Especially verse 7, not verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? 2 sparrows. Cheap. El cheapo. I mean, 2 farthings was hardly worth a penny apiece. Then he goes on, he said, God doesn't forget the sparrow. And like I say, I sometimes prefer this one. But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Stop fearing, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. This was under law. Isn't that encouraging? When you realize we're more important than the birds.
Birds don't care for them.
They fly in the first. I didn't think I'd get that one quick enough. Okay, does God forget? No, but it's interesting in the Old Testament. I wanted to go there just because I think it tells us something. God does not forget you at all. But in the Old Testament, they were concerned that he would. I have issues because I've studied or worked in the Old Testament for a long, long time, of course. And it's interesting, and I should have probably in the notes been a little bit more detailed than I am. Oops, let me find my page. I told you I brought supplemental material. In 1 Samuel chapter 1:11, we have this woman who is the other half of I'm after a word that's not there. Anyway, this guy has 2 wives. And she's the half of it that couldn't have kids. The other half could have kids. And the other half had kids. We do have her name in Scripture. Her name is Hannah. She is a very important person early in history because God did something that man could not do if the law was enforced. In that when Hannah went to him, and she was not a happy camper because the other wife had at least 1 child, if not more. The other wife may have had a male child and may not have. We're not clear on that. And so she goes and vows to Jehovah in 1 Samuel 1:11. She really did a job of it. It says in 1 Samuel 1:11, she vowed a vow. Now, it would seem like you could just say she vowed. But when you see vowed a vow, it happens to be the normal Hebrew root. It's nader is the root. And you have the verb, and then you have it followed by the noun. She made a solemn commitment to the Lord, and she says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me. What is that inference? Remember me. What's the opposite of it? And not forget your handmaid. To remember and not forget. There are days that we may think that God forgot us. We don't feel like we should. We talk about assurance and security. Assurance is a feeling. And I don't know of any saints that I've ever met that haven't felt they weren't saved at one time or another. You just don't feel saved. And I'm not talking about somebody that did something wrong. Or someone that, I mean, it's just they got down and they started, all the circumstances were against them. On it, it's just kind of interesting. You know, some days are that way. God didn't forget them if they're his children. God didn't forget me. I got a phone call this week. My son happens to be in Virginia at the moment, as now Kenyon and Julie are there with him for this weekend. He's doing some work for his company. I get this call, and it was him. I looked at my clock, and I think it was 8:30. And I'm saying, why is my son calling me after midnight East Coast time? He called me, and he said, Dad, I need your help. Uh-oh. What does this mean? And things were going on. I mean, sometimes life gets very crowded, and it happens to be that way with his wife. All kinds of things were taking place on the job. Everything. I mean, I won't go through the story, but he said, can you help her? The way you can help her is go and pick up Kenyon from German school and take him to soccer practice. This means going into Beaverton. I'd never been to German school. I knew in general vicinity where it was. I didn't know where it was. I didn't have a car seat, which I didn't really want to get pulled over for a car seat problem. So I end up with the code to their door so I could get the car seat and his soccer gear. And so what happens? My day is putting along already. I had another problem that cost me about a half an hour or more. Mm-hmm. So I hopped in my car. I had to go by their house to get in their garage, and I had to get to German school to get him up so he could get him to soccer on time. I got to the first suicide circle. I'm a, whatever you call those things around. I call them suicide circles. I've seen enough things fall over there. Anyway, you ever seen a truck that's gone through a little fast? They end up on their side. But anyway, I got up there, and as I was coming in, I thought, did I get my wallet? Oh. So I got reached back behind the seatbelt. Whoops. I have to go home. I'm late. It already cost me 30 minutes. So I had to go back home. And it's around, it would have been just 15 minutes, but when you're running tight. So I ran home, left the car in my driveway with the door open, and I ran and grabbed my wallet and ran back out and took off again. And God didn't forget me. You know, the funny part was I was thinking, now, did I miss an accident or something because of that dumb mistake I made? That sometimes happens, isn't it? You've heard of those. So anyway, I got there, hustled, got it all put together. And then German school is a fort. You cannot get in because they're so security conscious without having the codes for the locks on the doors. So I had been given the codes. But Julie says, now, I'm not sure whether this door has an asterisk or whether it has a number sign. And I had to go through two doors. And so she said, well, if it doesn't open with the asterisk, then try the number sign. Well, I got there and I thought, I am not going to get this kid to soccer practice. I was going to be so late. And then I found out the kickoff. I mean, they started the game a half an hour later, 9:00. So we got there in time. But it was kind of interesting. I thought, God didn't forget me at all. And I'm just trying to figure out why in the world these things had to happen to me in order to make it. But I knew, because I'd been studying this, you know, he doesn't forget you. Not at all. Hannah thought, she said, don't forget. And so she goes on and says, give your maidservant a son. She's being very specific about the gender of this offspring. She wanted a son. Now, is that, I mean, that's, you know, aren't you guys glad you're not Chinese? I say that.
I don't get the joke.
You don't get the joke? They are so gung-ho to have males that they were aborting females.
Oh, okay.
And so the Chinese are not going to they're at a point they're going to have a major problem within probably less than this, years, where they don't have any population growth. Because of the, I mean, it wasn't because of, I mean, it was the prestige of having the mail. And so they say there are thousands of Chinese guys that are unable to date anybody because there's nobody to date. And it's frustrating in that matter to them. But a son, she's prejudiced. She wants to be the one who has the possibility of having the heir in that matter, hoping that he'll, and so she makes a commitment that she'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life and won't put a razor in his head, which means he would be, I mean, would be covering a vow like a Nazarite. And so don't forget me. Well, if God planned it, he'd have the right kind. I mean, she would have had a child. Instead, she offers him. What does she do when she has the son? She took him to a place where he should have been killed. Because he was of the wrong tribe. And she takes him and puts him in the temple where it was just the tribe of Levi. And the other tribes had no right outside of where the sacrifices were offered to enter the temple or the tabernacle at that time. So anyway, that's an example. In Psalm 10, verse 12, David writes, "Arise, Jehovah, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted one." I think the AV translates it humble. Don't forget the afflicted one. This thing of affliction happens to occur twice. What I've done, I've gone through and looked up all of these Old Testament passages. You have a list in your bulletin, so you can see it. In 74:19, it says, "O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto a multitude of wicked, the wicked, forget not the congregation of the afflicted or the poor forever." Does he really think that God would forget? See, I mean, in the Old Testament, there were certain questions. What happened to Israel? We're going to see a passage in Lamentations that gives you an interesting idea of how he would deliberately forget something. It's only consequential statement anywhere in the Old Testament. In 13:1, "How long will you forget me?" says David. "How long will you hide your face from me?" So his concern is of being forgotten because he felt abandoned. God didn't forget him, but he said, "How long will you forget me? Why aren't you giving me physical blessing in time as you promised for somebody in the Old Testament that was righteous?" You see what he's saying? David, and we won't read on into that, it's just an example, but it's marked as a Psalm of David in that matter. Psalm 74 and verse 23. "Forget not the voice of your enemies, your foes, your adversaries, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increases continually." He says, don't forget what these enemies of yours are saying. Is God going to forget it? He's righteous. His enemies are Israel's enemies. And there were those in Israel who were his enemies. And so he will remember and they will be punished. And that's interesting. The psalmist writes to that. I like the divine statement in Isaiah chapter 49:15. You have the word forget three times in that verse. In 49:15 it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child or her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these forget." He uses an absurd example, and then he says, even these will forget. But I will not forget you. I will not forget you. I can't reflect that very easily. I did, but I didn't didn't punch it like I could have. Let me punch it the way it is in the text. He says, I will not forget you. He uses a pronoun in the front, and I would pound on the pulpit if it would wake somebody up. So I won't do that. It's emphatic by the way it is written. I will not forget you. Doesn't say forget in Hebrews 13. I will never ever leave you, never ever forsake you. I won't forget you. I'm always there. That's grace. That's not law. And so this matter of Israel. It's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 23, and I smile as I read this. It sounds like the Israel's getting it. But it's the false prophets of Israel. These false prophets. And I'll read the King James. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will forget you and will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my face, but from before my face or of my presence. It's the word panay. So you false prophets, I gave you some responsibilities and you were false. You lied. The whole chapter 23 in Jeremiah addresses these false prophets and their problems. He says, I'm going to forget you. You don't want to be forgotten at Jehovah. None of us do. When you're a child of God, he will never forget you in the New Testament. I smile in Lamentations 5:20. Why do you forget us forever? Or wherefore, Z-A-B. Why do you forsake us so long? So you have forget and forsake. Nice alliterated outline. Forget and forsake. Abandon. Lamentations is written by Jeremiah. Where is Lamentations in your English Bible? You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Why is Lamentations between Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Because it was written by Jeremiah in response to what had happened to Israel as they were taken into captivity. And they were they went two ways. Some of them went to Babylon, some of them went to Egypt. And he says, you've forgotten us. And when it says forever, it's not ad olam. It's another word. It says for a long time instead of that. Hosea uses it. And he does say here, I'll forget your sons. But who is the thee here? I'll read it. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. Thou in the King James is second person singular. I will also reject thee, second person singular, but that thou, second person singular, shall be no priest to me. That tells you who it is. The priests were neglecting their responsibility, and he holds them individually responsible, and so he uses a second singular, the you guy, instead of you guys. And so you see they're identified as the priest. Seeing you have forgotten the law of thy God. Who's doing the forgetting here? The priests. The ones who were to be the instructors in righteousness. The ones who were to be representatives of Jehovah. They had forgotten. But the verse goes on. And he says, I will forget thy children, your sons. Now, if you're a priest, remember you're the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, and it is a hereditary system. Your sons will follow you as priests. And he said, I'm going to forget them because your priesting isn't going to do you any good. You're not going to preach it right. And so that is the focus in that. Now, the last one I have in your notes, it says, the Jehovah has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, I will never forget any of their works. It's kind of interesting. Did I skip? No, that's okay. I won't go into, I have Hebrew things that I will not talk about. he says, I will never forget. The word never happens to be a word we saw already, and you won't see it. Surely I will never forget their works, what they've done. Kind of interesting, the idea of forgetting someone's sins. Does he forget them? He just puts them away. How can we, you know, in the Old Testament it says, the sins of the people, he said, the best that could be done, I will cast them into the depths of the sea. That's Old Testament. They were still there. They were still a problem. But they were a great, great, great distance from man. Today, what does he see as far as sins? Your sins have been paid for in full by the cross work of Christ. And so they've been taken care of. They've been paid for. Paid in full is what H.A. Ironside said in his commentary in Philemon. Paid in full. Our sins are all dealt with. So we can't pay for them twice. Somebody else paid for them for us. And so you think about this, that idea. They're not forgotten. Yes, they're forgiven. But they're forgiven because they've been dealt with perfectly. Now that's not a license to go out and sin. And we know that. But the work of Christ has done it. And so because of it, we're going to look in chapter 10 of Hebrews a little later how some will willfully sin. And God knows. And I did a message many, many, many years ago. And I called it the case of the trampled judge. You trampled the judge and he's going to judge you. And it's carelessness on the part of human beings. But you see, he says, I'm not going to forget your work and labor of love. Now, there's a textual problem here as to whether the word labor is here. It's very weak in support. You have just a couple of, you have one family of manuscripts, but both of them, I mean, it's saying much the same thing because it's ergon is the word for work. And he says, I'm not going to forget which you displayed because of his name, which you exhibited because of his name. Tells you again, because of his character, you cannot show the work of Christ because you identify with his name without that identity. That is, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do the work in your life, and that's what has happened to these people. They were maturing. They were doing some things that showed in their labor. And now they're not. They still have a habit. We're going to see that in just a moment. Because it says, because of his character, but because you in the past, you can't see it real cleanly in the King James or any other translation. It says, let me get my verse. You have ministered sounds like it's going on presently. You ministered at a point in time in the past. It's an aorist. You did. You served the saints as a spirit-filled Christian. You've got the habit because you are still serving. You are serving. Not as spiritual saints, but you are ministering. God won't forget that he's taking care of you. And so it's kind of interesting because of the strength of this, as they were being used early, and then they were neglecting these things. They suffered consequences. We've seen that. They were persecuted because they compromised their Christian faith. They were in a position where they lost property. They lost lives. They were harmed by their determination to compromise and be Jews and Christians at the same time. And we saw that already. And so Paul is going to say, I want you to be diligent in this matter. Now, I was afraid I'd get here this way because I didn't intend to intro as long. We'll come back next week, Lord willing, and work on the next verse, next verses, since I have an outline done. It's going to be interesting because it will help me bridge into Abraham in that matter. But this is important. God does not forget. He doesn't forget. And when we understand that, we think he does. Our view of God, when we think we've been forgotten of God, has been diluted or polluted when we think that he's forgotten us. He doesn't forget us at all. Every detail. The birds, the lice on the birds, he knows how many are there. Didn't say that, I don't have verse for that. But he knows all of these little details. And when we understand that, and sometimes we can see how those little bitty details fit in with his overall program, and then we can respond and say, thank you, Father. Sometimes we let those things happen and we don't know how God has worked it to get to the conclusion that it's to our blessing for our best. But even so, if we, when we finally see it, if we ever do, we will be able to say thank you, Father. And so there's a point to be made on this matter of forgetfulness. And what I did, just so you know, I went through the course words that related to Jehovah in the Hebrew, which shakat or shakat, and looked them up, check them out, check the Greek word behind it, so it's all kind of all fits together with what's in the text here. So there's something of value there in that little bit of a list that we just went through. Father, may you bless us as we continue today. You're good to us. We are encouraged. And we're thankful again who you are and what is happening in our lives and for those who are with us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.